I want to look today at a little bit about the festive season. But I want to go back in time. I want to go back to how all of this started, or rather to the general time frame. And to do that, I'm going to cover quite a bit of history. So I ask you to bear with me, as you all are aware, my pronunciation with regard to names is anything but accurate. So bear with me. If we were looking at how the early church from time to time started to celebrate, as it were, the birth of Jesus Christ itself, we find that records from the second century begin to show us how they went about that. Two records in particular exist. One was during the reign of Emperor Commodus. I don't know, I thought it was a computer here when I read him first. Now, he died in 180 AD, and the reason he was important is because within the records of his life is mentioned that certain groups of Nazarites have started to celebrate the birth of their king on the 25th of December. So that was one of the earliest known records of that date being used. There are other records of the birth being observed throughout every single month of the year previously, because nobody seemed to have agreed on when he was born. So there is a mystery with regard to that aspect. The other one I want to bring you about is Diocletian. Again, my pronunciation's bad. He was the emperor from 284 to 305. He decided he didn't like the idea of Christmas at all. So when certain Christians were celebrating the birth of Jesus in the city of Nicomedia, he ordered the building of the church that they were meeting in to be sealed, set on fire, and he burned them. That is why that is particularly noted, because he done this on the 25th of December. But I don't want to dwell on that concept. Today I would like to look at a different concept. You see, there has been a controversy between what the Eastern Church believed and what the Western Church believed. But the controversy was never really about when Jesus was born. It was about what should be celebrated. And I want to look today at what the Eastern Church felt should be celebrated and how we still have record of that celebration observed even today. It's called Epiphany. It's on the 6th of January, and this is important, it is the first Gentile approved feast ever agreed across the church. The first. So, today I want to ask the question, why did they feel that visiting Magi, coming to the birth of Christ, was important? Why did they not simply say, well, why don't we just celebrate the birth of Christ? But they didn't. In fact, they objected strongly to the idea that anyone would have celebrated the birth of Christ. So it's interesting that this feeling was there. It was still very much in existence. And it's worth noting, though, that the difference between this is the Eastern Church and the Western Church and their different values. So, one of the problems is, you can get rid of that page. I always like it when a page comes to an end. Who are these ancient Magi? Well, today, you would probably know them by their more commonly called name of being the Kurds. Yes, people that we hear in the news quite frequently because they're always in bother for one reason or another. They came to prominence approximately 600 years prior to the biblical events of the Nativity. We would be familiar with them through the prophet Daniel, who became their chief, their head honcho, so to speak. But they also were involved with all of the successive kingdoms that came from that time period on. So from Babylon, Persia, Medo-Persia, Greece, all of these kingdoms all were influenced by the Magi. The Magi had a two-office position. Their first was, of course, they stood ahead of all of the religious concept. So it didn't matter what the religion was, they were the official representatives of the religion of whatever the day was. And so that was part and parcel of their wisdom, shall we say. The second part was, of course, that they were involved with the choosing of kings and the anointing of kings over the region. So over a period of time, the Magi became known as the kingmakers. They were also the ones who were overrunning governments and all of that aspect. And today we have a very common term that we would use regularly in English in a legal standing called magistrate. And that comes from this word of the Magi, which also, by the way, means magician. So you have it from the two forms. And right enough, if you're listening to some lawyers, you would be sure they were magicians, the way they were chatting. So, we've got a wee bit of understanding about who the Magi are. Now we have to understand why, when a group of Magi with an escort guard, because they wouldn't have travelled without one, arrived at Jerusalem, why it caused such a problem. And it did cause a problem. History tells us it caused a problem. It left the city in uproar. But to understand that, we need to go back and understand a little bit about the history that was occurring prior to these events. When the Magi arrived, there is no number in the Bible as to who or what or how many there were. Some estimates say there may have been 12, some 14, some say more. What we do know, however, is that when they travelled, and this is recorded throughout history, as in when the Magi travelled anywhere, they always had a military escort of a minimum of 1,000 troops. These would have been crack troops, the sort that you don't want to get into a hustle with. Because these, who they were representing, were the diplomatic corps of the Byzantine kingdom. So this is very important that we understand this. The Romans, however, had come to strength at around this similar time period. In fact, the first Roman conqueror of Jerusalem was Pompey. This was in 63 BC. So you get the time sequence that we're working within. This is 63 BC. That's 63 years before the Common Era, or if you like, the birth of Christ, because we know Jesus wasn't actually born in zero. There is no zero, by the way. But the Romans attacked an Amerian outpost of Byzantia, and as a result of that, started a long-term war with the eastern kingdoms. In 155 BC, Crassus, another Roman general, led his legions to the sacking of Jerusalem, but he was defeated because Partanthia, I can't say that word, it's really awkward, is willing to offer support to the Jews at that time. The loss to the Romans was 30,000 troops. It was quite a substantial loss, and it included their commander. Nominal Roman rule, however, was re-established under Antipater. He is the father of Herod, who we'll be talking about in a few minutes. However, the Parthian invasion in 40 BC forced him to retreat. So you can see how this is going. The Romans, Parthians, Roman, Parthians. And the whole thing just keeps shifting back and forth. Jerusalem became a garrison, a town on the edge of battle at every time. And the fear was that it was going to shift back and forth all the time. Mark Antony, famous for his relationship with Cleopatra, who was queen of Egypt at the time, re-established Roman sovereignty in 37 BC. Unfortunately, he also had a problem with the Parthians. And he was also defeated. And as a result, all of the Romans were pushed out of Palestine generally, including, at this time now, Herod himself had to flee to Alexandria just to avoid problems. Again, that was 37 BC. You see, with the support they were getting, it was possible to push against Rome successfully at this time. But now we need to understand a little more about Herod. We need to understand what's going on here. Herod went to Augustus Caesar, and he was able to get the title King of the Jews. Whether he bribed to get it, paid to get it, or was given it because of his loyalty, let's just say that's disputable. Maybe a little bit of all could have been involved there. Augustus Caesar at that time had just taken on a whole new title for himself. He was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So it's interesting to note how these things are all interacting and how they were coming. But we have to understand something. While Augustus Caesar had given Herod the title King of the Jews, Herod couldn't actually take possession of Jerusalem, the capital city, for another 3 years. 3 years. It's interesting to note, here was someone declared King of the Jews who wasn't able to take a position of rulership for a period of time. Very interesting when we look at that and think about it. In fact, we find that it wasn't until there was a major 5-month siege that these events changed. And that's important, because we've got to understand this is now establishing until our biblical times, the New Testament times, as we're coming to. But what about Herod? We've got a very poor press about him, haven't we? I mean, he's an absolute disaster. Kills his sons, kills his wives. You know, basically, anyone he doesn't like, he gets rid of. Is there any redeeming features about him at all? Well, actually, there is. You see, let me just turn a page here. Herod took his position as King of the Jews very seriously. And he also recognized that they needed his support. When things got difficult, money was short, he remitted the taxes required by Rome. He chose to not have them paid by the people. This rose his popularity. He'd recognized that the Jews wanted the temple sorted out, so he arranged for the building of the temple, which took most of his rule to actually complete. Some say about 46, 47 years in total to get the temple completed. In one famine, which occurred on 25 BC, Herod did even better. He took the gold out of his own treasury, the gold plate, melted it down, and used the money to buy corn for the starving people of Jerusalem. So you see, there's a lot of other concepts to this individual. But as he got older, he began to become more and more obsessed with the idea that somebody wanted to replace him. And it was understandable, because this particular concept wasn't just his. Let me share a little historic information. About the time when Jesus was born, there was in the world a strange feeling of expectation. They were waiting for the coming of a king. The Roman historians, Suetonius, would write, "There had spread over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men from Judea to rule the world." So the Romans were aware that this was a serious situation. Decius, also a Roman historian, tells of a similar belief. There was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful, and rulers from Judah were to require a universal empire. So you see, expectation was there. Herod would have been aware of that expectation. But of course, he was half Jew anyway, so he would have been aware of the fact that the Jews at the time believed that one of their country would become a governor who would inhabit the entire earth. That was from Josephus. So the feeling, the concept is all there. So, as you can appreciate, Herod wasn't exactly the most, how would you put it, overjoyed when suddenly into Jerusalem arrived a military escort with a number of magi who addressed him with the statement, "We have come to see the one born king of the Jews." This old man who had got that title given to him, it wasn't a title that would be passed down to any of his offspring. It was only him who held that title, was somewhat baffled. Was this their attempt to start a war? Was this another attempt by Byzantia to come against Jerusalem and take control and push out the Romans? There was armed soldiers there. There was kingmakers there. This looked very serious. But he's not a fool either. They are telling him that they are following a star. They are telling him that they have received omens. They are telling him that the king that is destined to be born, that will rule the entire earth, has arrived. He is here, and we've come to worship him. And they persuade him that he's telling them, or that they're telling him, the truth. So what's he doing? He contacts the high priests, the leaders of the law, all the Pharisees, anyone who has an inkling of an understanding in these subjects, and he asks them a question. The prophetic Messiah, where is he to be born? And they come in Bethlehem of Pisidia. Why? Herod then comes and he chats to the Magi, and he says, "Look, we're told that it's in Bethlehem. Exact details are not there, but we just know it's in Bethlehem that he was going to be born. So when you go, will you come back and let me know? Because I'd kind of like to meet this King of Kings. You know, as an old king, about to pass on the throne, I'd like to meet this. He didn't say pretender, but he was thinking it. Of course, we all know what Herod's intention were, but the Magi didn't. In fact, it wasn't until they received the dream that they were made aware of Herod's intentions and told to go a different road. The interesting thing that we have to do, having looked at the political history of the time, realizing the military position here, and that Herod had his own mighty army, he also had access to the Roman army where necessary, it's unlikely that Herod would not have arranged for certain spies to make sure they followed what was going on. Would you not all agree? That's what any military commander would do, and this is no... Herod is definitely a military commander. But he's also got detail from the Magi that the child could have been born within a 2-year age gap, judging by when the star appeared. So it's an interesting concept. How is he doing this? Why is he doing all of this? Well, we know why. He wanted to go and destroy the child, get rid of another pretender, as he saw it. But nobody came back to him. But now I want to twist this a little bit and get you to think of something. I told you there had to be spies. The Bible doesn't say there were spies, so you can just choose to consider that or not. But realistically, from an understanding of military history, at this time, intelligence is the most important thing you've got. So to say there wouldn't have been some form of spying going on would be silly. The question was, when the Magi headed off by a different road, why did nobody report it back to Herod? Well, let's propose. I've told you that at that time there was strong expectation the Messiah was coming. The evidence that the Magi had arrived indicated that the Gentile kingdoms of the East, the supporters of Israel, were formally acknowledging and supporting the new Messiah of the land of Israel. When this child grows up, he will kick Rome, Herod's, all of them out of the whole land and establish a kingdom of peace that will never change. And the Jews were the spies. And they chose not to tell that to Herod. So, was he a little upset? Well, the Bible says that he ordered the destruction of all the children up to the age, all the male children, up to the age of 2 years old throughout the entire region. But he didn't get the Christ child. An angel had already intervened, warned Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child, go into Egypt. There are a lot of things we can look at this point. But what we need to consider is, here is the facts as we understand them. The child was born. He could have been up to 2 years old when these events happen. The Magi came in force. They would have had a military bodyguard. They possibly travelled a distance from between 800 to 1200 miles just to get there. And given that they would have left as soon as possible, they may have been travelling for a large number of months. Some have suggested they may have travelled the full 2 years, but that's unlikely. More likely that due to their positions, it just was not possible to leave immediately, and you had to get a lot of paperwork sorted out before you go. We all understand that. But the fact that they went is why the early church decided to mark this event. This was the Gentiles recognizing the Christ child. This was the Epiphany. Now, the early church believed that the Epiphany should single three things, though two are more popular and known than the third. The three things are the Magi, the baptism of Jesus at the River Jordan by John the Baptist, and the third thing is the wedding in Cana, when he turned the water to wine. The reason they have chosen these three things was because the first is the recognition by the Gentile kingdoms that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords had arrived. The second was a recognition among the people of Israel themselves that their chosen, or rather their expected Messiah, had been come. He had arrived. He was here. He was now starting his ministry. They could take note of him. And the third was the confirmation from God that this was indeed the Messiah, where he performed miracles. And this was his first. So this is why it was noted. So we see why the church felt this was important. Our next question that we have to ask, and it's an important question, is did they have the authority to actually make the decision to impose this as a day on the church? And that's where we're going with this sermon next. Phew, that was hard getting that first bit out. No more big names though for a while. Here's our problem. To start the next part of this, we have to understand, did the church have the authority to actually make the decision themselves? And where did they get the authority? We know that Jesus told them, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. In other words, whatever you agree here, where two or three you can come to an agreement, it will be done for you in heaven. That was the agreement made. That was what was left with them. We look at that from a personal viewpoint, but we also see it as a church governing viewpoint. And so we need to understand what is going on in the early church, this first and second century church, that has caused such differences as to what we see in the Bible. After Jesus is crucified and has resurrected, Peter and the other apostles recognize that with Judas having committed suicide, it's now necessary to replace him. There's nowhere in scriptures that actually told them to do that, but they're reading an old prophecy and have related it to Judas Iscariot, that his authority should be given to another. Therefore, on that basis, they call the church together. This is the first recorded calling of the church in one place with the purpose of making a decision, a big decision. Who would replace Judas? We know the outcome. They put in one or two wee rules. There has to be someone who has been with us from the very beginning. And they have to have been witness to all the events that occurred in the life of Jesus. Two names came up. But who do you pick? Both were the right. Both met the criteria. Both were good Christian men. The disciples decided that the way to resolve this matter was to use the old Jewish method of casting lots. So they did. Now, some people think that this method that they would use, the casting of lots, all of this, by the way, is in the book of Acts, but the casting of lots was a bit of hit and miss. I mean, it was gambling at the end of the day, wasn't it? No. See, this is the point. They believed with all their heart that if they did this, say, 10 times, they didn't do it 10 times, they didn't need to, because they understood that if they had done it 10 times, it would have still come up with the exact same answer, because God was making the decision. And they were willing to accept that the decision made was God's decision. And so he became, Matthias, who was chosen, became part of the 12 and was known among them. And we never hear another word about him ever after that in Scripture. He disappears. But we're looking here that this was a decision made by the church. The next decision that we read made by the church is caused because of Peter. Peter finds, well, no, actually, I'm off track here. It's not. It's to do with Samaria, and it's to do with Philip. We know that Philip has went down to Samaria and has been proclaiming the Gospels. This is in Acts 8. We know that because of this, there is a response to Christ, and that when this is reported back to the church, they're a bit confused. These are Samaritans. They're not Jews. Some of them are even Gentiles. I mean, seriously, what are we going to do with them? So they send Peter and John, heavy hitters, down to see what's going on. And the Holy Spirit, once they are preaching, falls upon all these Samaritans. So the decision is made. Well, obviously God has done this again. So again, the church have become involved. But no big council of the church is called at this time, but it's obvious that the church are becoming more and more aware that as things are happening, they're going to have to make decisions. The third one, of course, does affect Peter. And a Roman centurion who receives a rather unusual invitation. An angel of God appears to him and speaks to him and says, look, send for this man, Peter, here's his address, and listen to what he has to say. So the centurion responds immediately. The problem is, Peter at that time is in the city of Joppa. Peter at that time is also hungry. He's up on the top of the roof, and it's about midday, and he feels, you know, I probably could go down and get some to eat. But all of a sudden he falls into a trance. And in that trance, in that vision, what happens is that a large sheet is brought down. Now, consider this from Peter's perspective. Peter's a Jew. Peter is aware of all the rules and regulations of being a Jew. And yet, he is told by God, get up, kill, and eat. This is repeated three times. Peter doesn't do it on any of the times. In other words, he knows it's a vision, he knows that it's God, and he still won't do it. It's against every understanding he's got. It makes no sense to him. And he's totally confused by this. He knows he's out of step with God with regard to this, but he doesn't fully understand what this is at the same time, if we perceive what we mean. At this moment, knock comes to the door, and the Holy Spirit speaks directly to Peter. And while the Spirit speaks, he makes this very clear. The men that have come, I have sent. You're not to ask any questions, just go with them. The way it's worded, the way it's brought across, you can hear the edge in the Spirit's voice. You realize that at this moment in time, Peter's being told, you don't argue about this. This is something you have to do. It's interesting, but these little bits that we come across tell us a lot about how the Holy Spirit works. He softened him up, he showed him the idea of what he needed him to do, and then he put him into the position of having to make the right decision. Peter did go. But he knew he was going to get himself into a lot of bother, because he also ate with the centurion and his family in their house. And he watched as the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had fallen upon the apostles. He knew that these Gentiles were accepted by God. And the moment he went back to Jerusalem, right by it, come here. I mean, at the end of the day, he was called up to give account of why he had done this. Why had he disgraced the Jews? It wasn't the Sanhedrin. It was the church. And every single one of them had the same thought. Why would you do this? This is totally unacceptable. So he explained the situation. And when they weighed it up as a church group, they said, yeah, this is definitely God's hand. This is what God wants. God is telling us that we have to be accepting of Gentiles. Do you know what's funny? This, throughout the whole New Testament, becomes the big issue. What do we do with the Gentiles? But God's already dealing with the problem. Fortunately for most of the Jews, they hadn't fully realized exactly what he was doing. The next problem that we come across where the church is addressing some of these issues is a big one. It concerns Paul. Paul had started a Gentile, and it was a fully Gentile church in a place called Galatia. The Galatian church had a wee problem. They got guest speakers. And their guest speakers came and told them that as they were from Jerusalem church, the headquarters church, it was important that they as Gentiles understood the rules and regulations and customs of the church. And they began to teach there was a need for them to become circumcised. They would have taught a lot of other things as well, all Jewish related, because that was part and parcel. The Jewish church concert was, you have to be a Jew and then a Christian. It's one and then the other. Paul didn't say it that way. To say that he didn't say it that way is an understatement. He was furious because the entire basis of his ministry to the Gentiles, which was what he was, apostle to the Gentiles, said that they did not need to be Jews at all. All that was required is Christ. And therefore, you have this major division. Think of the poor Galatians. They hadn't got a clue what to make of all of this. Here you had two major factors. The apostles of Jesus and the apostle to the Gentiles. At each other's throats. No, I'm not saying it was the apostles that came down and caused the bother. That would have been highlighted if it had been. No. But they were claiming that authority, the ones who had come. To deal with the matter, it was decided council needed to be held in Jerusalem. So everybody went to Jerusalem, cases were drawn, decision had to be made. It's that decision that we need to understand. Because that decision steps the Gentile church directly away from the Jewish church. That decision is, we recognize that it is not necessary for you to be Jews. All we ask of you, and it's a request, it's not a command, it's a request, is that you don't eat meat with blood in it, don't have strangled animals, don't eat the meat of strangled animals, avoid sexual immorality, and don't eat food offered to idols. That was it. That was the only things they asked them to do. As we can see, the church recognized that it could change rules and regulations and make allowances, and it did. It had the authority and power and was backed by God to do this. This was what was given to it. And we see evidence in the New Testament of this being an ongoing process. Then AD 70 happened. What happened? Well, AD 70 causes a problem. At this point, because of a rebellion by the Jews, Rome decides to remove their part of worship. It also bans many Jews from the area. This is a big problem for the Jews. Many of them have to go to a different place altogether. And they do. In 90 AD, we know that there is a group of Jews off the Mediterranean coast who determine the need to work out how to maintain their religious belief structure without a temple and without holy days and without rules. Because that's what had happened. Everything had stopped abruptly. Because without a temple and not being in the land of Israel prevented them from actually being Jews. In other words, it prevents them from actually worshipping God as he commands. Because all his commands say, in the land. And it's only in the land that most of the things occur. And if they're not in the land, and they weren't allowed in the land, they had to come up with a different form of Judaism. This council of the Jews, to address this matter, also came up with what they call the heretic benediction. The heretic benediction effectively stopped Jews who had accepted Christ from being able to, shall we say, comfortably sit among other Jews in a synagogue, because it brought a curse on anyone who did not accept Israel's God as one God, solely, completely, and totally. And that meant that Christians fell under that aspect of that curse. So from here on in, basically 90, you couldn't be a Jewish Christian because you couldn't deal with the Jewish empire. You might have been related or come from Jewish stock, but no longer could you be classified as a Jewish Christian. It didn't exist after this time. Which brings us to the next problem. Rome itself had decided to change a few rules. Up until AD 135, history shows that there was 15 bishops of the Church of God in Jerusalem. 15 bishops. Every single one of them was Jewish. There has never been a Jewish bishop after that date. Not in Jerusalem, not anywhere. They ceased. Why? Well, basically, this is what we call the dark age of the church, the hidden bit. It disappears, and a lot of this history has been lost. And we only have fragments. But from the fragments that we have, we realize that God, in his own sovereign power, had made a determination to separate Jew and Gentile and work solely with the Gentile church at that time. We know this because all the evidence supports it. We only have a Gentile church from here on in. But that didn't mean they had lost their Jewish roots. A big problem was to arise that was going to cause major difficulties, and that was over the Passover. That kept reappearing and ultimately didn't get resolved until Constantine. But it was also at these times that you have to understand that the Gentiles recognized, well, all of these feast days that were Jewish and that we are no longer allowed to practice. Remember that they had been given authority not to be Jewish by the church. Now it was impossible for them to do it anyway because of the law. So the Jews themselves were no longer able to practice their feast days and their holy days because the temple was gone and they were out of the land. All of these things had come to an abrupt and sudden end. Church was therefore saying, well, what do we do now? And they began to look at the events that they knew about, the events that occurred. And seeing Gentiles from the east, because it was in Antioch and in different places like that, these here started to become more accepted, they began to say, well, Why don't we recognise these events and keep them as a special occasion? Why did they choose the 6th of January? Your guess is as good as mine, and we'll never know until the kingdom. But they did. They chose the 6th of January. They felt that the Magi may have come to Jerusalem at that time, and therefore that should be acknowledged. Did they have the authority to do it? Yes, they did. This was agreed across the entire Christian church. There is not one individual church objecting to this. Rome, on the other hand, felt that there also should be a celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. They proposed the 25th of December, as that was an established date at the time, but it also had other reasons as well. Interestingly, the Eastern churches totally rejected the idea. And you had a major, major problem which wasn't able to be resolved until the 4th century. And then Rome had grown to enough power to enforce it. So you see, this idea at this time of year of remembering the Magi's journey was accepted by the early church. While there was still problems with Christmas Day and all the rest, we have to understand that the church still made these agreements, and they became enforced within legitimate rules. In other words, God is the one who is backing up the existence of this festival. That might not always sound right. But then again, it did happen a long time ago, and it's still occurring in one form or another. It still exists. I want to close with a few last concepts. Just one or two little things. When the early church began to separate from the Jewish church, it is very evident that in many cases it was reluctant for it to do so. They didn't want to. They felt there was a kinship through Christ with the Jews. We know that Paul encouraged that. When famine hit Jerusalem, he arranged for the Gentile churches to send aid. He did this because of that fellowship, that love. But when this was removed out of their hands, and it wasn't the Jewish church who rejected the Gentiles, it was the Jews who rejected and ended up rejecting the Jewish church as well. All these things came to an end, as God intended, because once he had determined this, he explained why he was calling a Gentile bride. That wasn't long before all of the church fathers began to recognize that God has been doing this from the beginning. Everywhere in the line that will relate to King David and ultimately to Jesus, we are introduced to the concept of God bringing Gentiles into the marital line so that the descendants continue to come from there. This idea of the Magi were about a kingdom where the Jews had actually been influenced, or shall we say, had become part of the bloodline of the kings through Esther. So it was all intertwined, all brought together. So it's not right for us to think that we should simply reject it, walk away from it, and not acknowledge it. God has given us in Scripture two very clear accounts of the birth of Jesus Christ. He didn't do that simply to fill up space. He did it to teach guide and direct us that these are important events that we have to understand and acknowledge. The early church chose to do it. We might not always agree with how, why, or when, but they did. With regard to the 25th of December, this is just basics. Everybody, right across the board, recognised that is not the time of his birth. There is no exceptions to that. Well, there might be with people who have not actually studied the situation, but within the idea of the church fathers, they didn't really argue the point that he was born at this time. So why did they pick this time? It was because there was a belief about the Magi. And at that time they felt, well, he obviously must have, going by the Gospels, he obviously must have happened in a very short period of time. That was one concept. The other concept, of course, is that there was a Jewish belief that Jesus was, or not a Jewish belief, there was an early church belief that Jesus was crucified on the 24th of March. He wasn't crucified on the 24th of March, by the way, but that's not relevant. Because they believed that anyone who was important would have died on the same date as their conception, that worked out 9 months later to be the 25th of December, Christmas Day. So we understand the thinking behind some of these things. Interestingly, though, if you consider when Jesus possibly was born, which would have been around the end of September, one may even say we could put in the 25th. If you were working backwards 9 months, wonder what date you actually would find when the angel came to Mary. 25th of December. So you see, we can play. For some reason, and we don't fully understand why, these dates keep coming back. Does that mean we have to keep Christmas? No. But do we have to acknowledge the birth of Christ? Yes. Do we have to be able to allow the world to see that we are followers of the one given as a gift to the world? Yes. And do we need to acknowledge that the rest of the world also had the opportunity to worship when the Magi were given the opportunity to come and celebrate that birth? Yes. I leave that in your hands.